Hebrews 11. On Wednesday, I talked about fear. I didn't exhaust that subject, but we talked about fear in three levels. Fear being the starting level, and then dread being the second level, and terror being the third level. That fear, not the fear of God, of course, but fear, the thought that something is going to happen to you that is bad and that you have no power to stop it. And so that eventually builds to the point that either there is relief that comes and you experience a deliverance and you enter into a state of relaxation, or you it pursues and people will actually degenerate to the point of suicide because of the thought in their mind that there is no solution. There's no way to stop this. Somebody's going to do harm. And this is one of the things that's happening now with this whole election thing that's gone on in the country, is I think that there's a kind of a combination of things happening. One is bitterness, anger, that's building, and another one is fear, because the anger goes from the concept of the fraudulent election. And what does the future hold for that would bring in the fear, because there is, if there is any kind of study, if there's any kind of examination of the Communist Manifesto, and you equate the communism with Joe Biden and his and that whole Democrat Party, that there is no exception in it. As far as the party is concerned, there may be some individuals who are not, but for the most part, that's where you're at. And so there is this fear of what's going to happen. Are we going to have martial law? Are we going to have be restricted to public transportation? Are we going to have no access to money? It goes on and on and on. I've heard numerous different expressions of fear over what is going to happen. What is going to happen with regard to the opening of the border, the influx of illegals? What's going to happen with regard to Black Lives Matter and Antifa? What are they going to do? So the fear is there. I told you I had an appointment at the doctor's on Wednesday, and the lady that was in the office was expressing that. And she was expressing it from the vantage point of a historical reality, which is that she always had this problem with the flu. And she would get the flu five times in winter, five times she would get it. So she had asked me the question. She started with the question. The first question was, are you going to get the vaccine? And my answer was, no, I don't plan to do that. Then she said, well, how about the flu shot and the pneumonia shot? And I said, no, I don't get either one of those. And she then told me her story and went on, got kind of wandered into other things, and I listened to her. And she, after she talked for quite a while, just going on about her condition, she then posed a question. The whole thing concept went from my life and what's going on to the question, which I related the question to COVID and all the things that they're talking about there. So she said, what is going on? Why is this happening? And I responded with two words, divine judgment. It was at that moment that the nurse stepped through the door and called me back, so I didn't get a chance to amplify on the concept of divine judgment. Yesterday, I had a conversation with my son. We actually talked quite a while, and I listened and listened and listened, and then I raised some issues. The thing I was listening to was very positive. that there is this belief system that Americans are beginning to repent, are beginning to turn to the Lord, and beginning to, I guess demand would be the word, that the law of God be reestablished, and that the full expectation that by whatever means, that Donald Trump is going to be installed as the President of the United States. I don't know whether that's going to happen. I don't get too much excited one way or the other about it. I would certainly like to prefer to see him if he continues his policies than I would the other party, because I know that communism has a bitter hatred of Christ. It not only has a bitter hatred of Christ, but the result of that is a bitter hatred of Christianity. And in any communist country, the Christians suffer. They suffer horribly. And what Joe Stalin did, Joe Stalin and his people, were actually more guilty of the murder of people than Adolf Hitler was. Stalin murdered more people than Hitler is recorded as murdering. And they restrict Hitler to the Jews, which of course was not true, whereas Stalin is kind of a combination of Christians and Jews. And then Mao Zedong in China, Mao Zedong specifically turned his wrath on the Christian population. And it is estimated that he was responsible for the murder of over 3 million Christians in China in the attempt to completely annihilate any witness from Christ and therefore any biblical rule of law or anything of that nature. And then the impact that had, until somewhere along the line, I don't know exactly where it started, but obviously he did not eliminate all the Christians, and the Christians that remained began to get bold in their faith. Even though they were in an underground setting, they got bolder and bolder, to the point that there are underground churches in China, which are very huge buildings. They have things that we would expect to see here in the States with these mega churches, where they're very large and they have big crowds that come in. If they have a special service, they almost always hold it on a Saturday, because what the government has done, for whatever reason, is they don't send any spies in on Saturday, but they do on Sunday. And so they can listen to what the preacher says, report back to whomever, and then the government can take whatever action they want to take against the preacher or against the church in general. And we're seeing that increasing here in the States. And so the fear concept is building. But with my son, he had this other thing of confidence that what's happening is the repentance. And so I said to him, I said, well, the reason I'm a little bit, I'm not gung-ho on this thing. I'm not really jumping out front and saying, hallelujah, this is happening or that's happening, and that Donald Trump will be restored, because of the amount of sin that we are guilty of. It is not just one, isn't it, one thing. It's not just abortion. Abortion is, of course, horrible and unaddressed. There are people, obviously, there's a pro-life movement, and the pro-life movement has activity, but they don't have press. They don't have media. They don't have the opportunity to post pictures of what an aborted baby looks like after the fact. So I don't know if you remember the couple that was here, owns a restaurant out there on Youngstown Road. The Eligios, that they had at the Eastwood Mall, every year they would have what they called a health fair. And so out in the hallways, they would have all these various people setting up tables and so forth, promoting their wares. And they went in and they got a spot in order to inform people about abortion, which I prefer to call aborticide, but they actually put pictures up of aborted babies. And whoever the manager of the mall, or maybe some owner, somebody came in and saw their table, and immediately had security come and remove all the pictures, and then advised them that the only way they could remain in this health fair was to pull back on the subject that they were covering, and it was okay to talk about babies' health. They could talk about babies' health. They couldn't talk about killing babies. And the reason beyond that is that because the people who are opposing it don't believe that's what they're doing. They don't believe those are babies. They call them fetuses. They're not babies. They're not human, because they can't be human until they have cleared the womb and are living and breathing. Then they can have humanity. Whereas we, from a biblical perspective, would view them as humans from the point of conception. And that the instant that conception occurs, you have a human life. And that life is going to grow to the point that it's going to come out of the tomb or out of the womb, and it's going to grow and become something in life. So all of this, this has to occur. There has to be an adjustment in every system, the prison system, the financial system, the governmental system, the health system. You go down all the systems, prison system, you go down through all of the systems, and you find that all of them are basically anti-Christ. They are anti-scripture, and therefore they are anti-God, and they function not from a biblical perspective. And as a result, God, who is very patient, sending, as he said in the Chronicles, that he would send, using without using the King James language, that he would send prophets to them as it was needed. He would send guys, and they'd come, and they would give the message of the Lord, and the message of the Lord would be very profoundly given, but the people rejected it. And so prophet after prophet after prophet was maybe killed or had some other thing done to them where they were removed and they had no influence. So God, after having done that and done that and done that, you had this judgment came on Israel. And I see that in the United States. I think that there have been many, 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 not people, not guys that have been on television or had some big thing like that. They're just little unknown people in little places who are very strongly committed to biblical truth and very committed to Jesus Christ as their Lord. And they have been very diligently trying to proclaim the word, teach the word, whatever, without having the response that they probably thought they would have. And so you do this. I've said this now. This is not the first time. This is probably the 100th time or more. One of my frustrations that I have with regard to Christian education is that whenever in their, I don't care if it's grammar or if it's just an assignment, where they are required to write sentences, you find that they almost never write sentences that in any way relate to God. They'll write sentences about the dog and the cat and the bug on the wall, and so, but they never write about God. And I have broached this many times. Well, wait a minute. If we're Christian, we should have a sufficient amount of biblical intake that this affects the mind, because we're told God gives us a sound mind. And the sound mind would have the focus on the Lord and upon the law of God and upon the grace of God and the mercy of God, etc., all of those elements. And so this would be kind of like an automatic. And even if they're incapable of writing lengthy sentences, if they can write a 5 or 6 word sentence, somehow from time to time that sentence would directly relate to some impression they have received from the Lord, from the scripture, from direct teaching, from their own personal reading, whatever it might be. And as a result, you begin to build this assembly, this body. And this body, because of this commitment, the body begins to hear from the Lord in an impression in their spirit from the scripture with regard to what we refer to as calling. So I was telling my son, I said, this is something that I see in these assemblies where they're all hyper excited about something and they're making statements about what God is going to do here and what God is going to do there. They make their statements and they make them very strongly, but they never consider underlying causes of the problem. What is the problem? And for some reason, there is like an inability to get back to, well, wait a minute. We have God's law says do this, and we have done the opposite. Or God's law says do this, and we've ignored it. Or whatever it might be, and said this is an essential. If you're going to have a revival, such as Israel had on several occasions, if you're going to have a revival, every time they had that, it was because God called them back to his law. Now, we are not saved by law, but we are responsible as Christians to keep the law. That's a part of our witness. That's a part of our testimony. And that's one of the things I tell the state every year. I did it again this year in sending my letter to the state. A part of my letter says that the state has no authority over the church in church affairs, because if the church is a thief, they're thieving some way, the government can step in and do something. That's in their realm. But the church first has discipline. For I said the church has the first stage, a discipline. If the discipline doesn't work and they become criminal, then they enter into the realm of the government. So I say to them that the state has no authority over the church, either to tell the church what it can teach or who can work in it. That's a completely separate entity. The church and the state, the church cannot tell the state thing, but the church is supposed to be dominant over the state. And the way the church is dominant is through the teaching. So ideally, you would have all of the people who are in the political realm being instructed by people who are in the biblical realm, teaching them how government's supposed to work. So that they, either in their making of law, they have a restraint upon them. Now, we have a restraint called the Constitution, but the Constitution no longer exists in the minds of, at least in the Democrat Party, and I'm sure in a lot of the Republican Party, the Constitution doesn't exist, so there is no authority. And so you make whatever you want to make. So all of that eventually begins, you feel the oppression, and then you look at what has been constantly put in front of you concerning this COVID thing, it is, you are going to be responsible. I don't think Jen might have put it on, or somebody put it on, about being responsible for murdering people because you don't wear a mask, and how far I can go. So the fear that comes out of the thought of death. Why is there a fear of death? There should be no fear of death in the Christian world. I can understand the fear of death in the non-Christian world because somehow in their psyche, somehow it's in there. There is the reality of judgment that they can deny, 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 deny. But when it comes down to it, they know they're not going to heaven. They're going to have to go to hell. And so this comes on them at some point. But the Christian has no fear of death, or should not have a fear of death. If you are a Christian and you are living within the bounds of God's rules, and you're doing it not under some kind of duress, it's not that somebody is standing over you with a club saying, if you don't do this, we're going to whack you one, but it is because of the love relationship you have in the worship of the Lord that this becomes an automatic. This is the thing. What do you live? I want to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. okay, if you want to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, then we need to figure out, how do you do that in each aspect of life? How do I drive my car? You know, it's something simple like that. You can get down to it and say, am I a reckless person on the road, or am I stable, however? Why? Because I want to be an honor to the Lord in how I conduct myself. So all of this ties into this thing. And from fear which produces this great dread or terror is completely opposite to faith, because faith will produce comfort. Faith will produce peace. Faith will produce joy. Faith will produce submission to the Lord. Faith will produce high, high, high degrees of thanksgiving because of what the Lord has done in our behalf. And the pronunciation of just being a just person, you're justified, all of that comes out of the faith system. So here in Hebrews chapter 11, he starts by saying this: faith is the substance. Now, in King James, it says substance. The word is hypostasis, and the word actually means, if you go into the Trench's synonyms, or you go into Strong's concordance, where you get into the Greek language, it actually carries the idea of something that stands under, or a foundation. So faith is the foundation. If we just go with that, faith is the foundation. So say everything you do with a because attached to it. Why do we do the Christmas play? I mean, yeah, why do we get up there and do that? So I've been through this with them every year. I go through this at length in preparation. Our focal point is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our focal point is being clear enough in what we do that if any person sitting here watching who has been being drawn by God to Jesus Christ, that something done in the play or in the explanation of the play will bring conviction upon them, and that they will come to the point where this is where Ethan makes his little speech and people hear it. And out of that comes this conviction of sin. And then out of the conviction of sin, the question comes, what do I do now? And now the answer comes, repent. I know, but how do I do that? What is that? What is repentance? Well, faith answers all these questions because we take them from the scripture, and our faith is that God, according to 2 Timothy chapter 3, I'll go back and read it, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, say this: all scripture, that means the 66 books that we call the Bible, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, all right? It actually says has been breathed by God. All scripture is, to make a parallel, when God took the dirt and made this human body that he called Adam, all it was a human body laying on the ground, and then God breathed into it. And when God breathed into it, life went into it. And this body then was able to get up and walk and talk and think and plan and do all the things that it could do because God had breathed himself, as it were, breathed his life into that body that he had shaped, and then he came alive. Interestingly, God does not breathe into Eve. Because at the moment that he breathed into Adam, he took every bodily system and perfected it. Every bodily system was perfect. So when Adam gets up, whatever he looked like, I don't know, but when he gets up, he is an absolutely perfect physically and an absolutely perfect spiritually creation. So from this point, God gives him, after he has given his assignment to be to farm the land and to protect the garden and so forth, God gives him this help meet, this helper that is suitable. So the helper fits the calling of God for Adam by receiving basically the same calling. And so they work together in harmony in order to do what they've been assigned to do for some period of time. We don't know how long it was, until the serpent is used by Satan to draw her to the place that she fails. So it says here, all scripture is given by inspiration. That same breathing into that he did to Adam, he does to the writers of the scripture, except they're already human, so he's breathing his thoughts into them. He breathes his words. When Pastor Jim sits in his study, and he's spending all of this time in his study, and he is preparing to come here on Sunday morning and stand up as the servant of the Most High God to bring something to the congregation that God has given him to bring, this is because God is, in a sense, breathing the thoughts into him. Not the same way as Adam, but this is the Holy Spirit's ministry, part of his ministry. The Holy Spirit, if we can use it this way, breathes ideas into the mind. And the idea then begins to function by research. Okay, I got this idea. Let me go see, is there anything else God said here? Let me go over into this Greek lexicon and see, is there a better meaning for the word than the way it's used in King James or whatever you're using? So that in this study and this preparation, you get to the point where when you begin to present it, you're presenting it as the breath of God, as it were, coming out upon the hearer, and the hearer has to respond. The hearer has to do something. You can't sit and hear and not do something, or if you take that course, then you suffer, and you suffer the loss. So he said, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and then he said, it's profitable. Well, again, people understand profit. If you invest a dollar in order to make back $10, you made a profit. Well, how do you get profit spiritually? You get spiritual profit by what is called holiness. And this comes from the breathing in, as it were, of this scripture into the Christian's mind, so that the mind becomes sound and is able to function not only in relation to who I am, as it were, their own personal, who am I now that Christ has done this? Am I the same the person I was? I was this person, I was this sinful person, I was this, I was whatever it might be. But now that God has breathed into me the breath of life, am I the same person? And the answer, of course, is no. So he said, this scripture is profitable. It's intended that you're going to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. That's the intent. So that you become a witness. Remember that witness in Acts 1:8, when he said, you'll be witnesses unto me. Remember that the word witness is where we get the word martyr. The Greek word is martyromai. And it's the English word martyr. And Jesus said to the guys, listen, when the Holy Spirit comes and you receive him and he takes you over, you will be equipped to be martyrs. So that means they're dedicated. They're not going to back away. And historically, I've never read a lot of history, but I have read this traditional thing that every one of the apostles died a martyr's death, with the exception of John. So he said, this is profitable for you. And then he puts down the areas of profitability. First of all, for teaching. The word doctrine here is teaching. And it carries two concepts. It is not only the act of teaching, it is the body of teaching. All right? When I looking for a picture of Jennifer, and I saw that picture of her, I guess that was graduation day, wasn't it? that I put on the bulletin. And I looked at that and I thought back to my attitude about, first of all, her going through the course, and secondly, when it came to graduation, to me, I was overwhelmed. I thought, how in the world could she learn all the stuff she had to learn in order to go out and go into the calling of nursing and take what she learned plus what she's going to learn? And I just, it was almost too much. I don't see how she could do this, because if you go look at the curriculum that she had to go through, it was enormous. But when you look at the curriculum we go through, which is called the Bible, it's enormous. How does a Christian get there? Well, he says the Bible is profitable for doctrine, for sound teaching, then for reproof, which is evidence, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So we say, what is the foundation? The foundation is the Bible. That means that my faith, the starting point of my faith, is I am a sinner. The Holy Spirit tells me I'm a sinner. That's the starting point. So the starting point is the confession that comes. The word confess means, it's homologeo. It means to speak the same thing. So the way I view confession is, you come under a charge from God. God accuses you. You are guilty of. And the response is, in deep humility, responding, yes, I am guilty. I am guilty. And that's the beginning point. So at this point, God brings you, that's in 1 John when he said, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that the starting point of your faith is the conviction of sin. Now, that moves you to the confession. That moves you to the acceptance of forgiveness. There are people who, for some reason or other, have an awful time with that. Wait a minute. God, what did he say? He said, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. The word forgive is actually an economic term. And it carries with it the idea of owing a debt. And the person cancels the debt and says, no, you don't have to pay this. It's taken care of. So he said, if we confess our sins, he is... Now, my faith is going to get put to the test here. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, that means he can't do otherwise, to forgive us. Now, that means that he... In the Old Testament, it's stated this way. God, and again, I'm kind of paraphrasing, God takes your sins and puts them behind his back. So when they're confessed, God puts them behind his back where he can't see them anymore. The other thing was that he puts them in the depths of the sea. Well, if he takes them and puts them in the depths of the sea, they are permanently buried. So there never should be, not that this doesn't happen, because Satan, according to Revelation 12, Satan is the accuser of the brother. So Satan would keep coming back saying, remember, 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 you did this, or whatever. And that cancels out forgiveness. So your faith says, wait a minute, I was forgiven. God, if God can't remember the charge, if God makes it impossible for himself to remember what he forgave you of, then you should have some deliverance from the memory so that you're not going back onto that. That's where your foe comes in. That's where Satan walks in the door and accuses the brethren over and over and over in order to get you to forget what happened and to destroy the initial part of your faith. It has to be destroyed in order for you to be conquered. So if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and then to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, which is a process called sanctification. So obviously, just as that little baby in the womb that we talked about, that little baby in the womb can't do anything, can't know anything, can't say anything, but is growing. And when departing the womb, it still doesn't know anything other than survival. It knows survival. So it nurses. It knows how to declare after having messed a diaper that it's very uncomfortable. And the only thing it has is something called crying. So they cry, and the mother responds to this in whatever fashion they respond. This is the building of this life. Well, when God forgives you your sins, you're like that little baby. You're not a mature Christian. You are not sound in the faith. You haven't studied the Word. You haven't been sitting under teaching. You haven't, all of those things that are essential have not been going on. You're just a newborn. You've been born again. So he said, your faith, which starts with this conviction, brings you to the point of confession. Now your faith moves to the evidence. What is the evidence? It is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen. So it is the foundation upon which we build. And then the evidence or proof is we grow in our life. And then he makes a statement. He said, it is by this faith that the elders obtained a good testimony. The word report in King James is the word testimony. We all have a testimony. Our testimony is not what we say all the time. It's what we are all the time. So our first testimony is in what we call character. If Christian character is growing in the life, the testimony can't help but grow with it. Now, your testimony can get you a positive response. Your testimony can get you a negative response, depending on who you're among. If you're among the people who despise the righteous, your testimony is going to get you a negative response. If you're among people who love righteousness, it'll get you a positive response. And both of those things are going to occur throughout your life through this sanctification process. And you soon learn to expect it depending upon who you're dealing with. So that's why you have this function of when God moves you, that you do the work of an evangelist. And the euangelistes, that's a person who tells the good news of Jesus Christ. So here in the beginning of 11, he says, faith is the foundation, the substance of things hoped for. Well, I don't know what you hope for. We hope for heaven. I don't know what else you hope for. People are hoping for the United States to be delivered from the Communist Party. But there are other things you hope for. And the evidence of things not seen. Then he said, by it the elders obtained a good report. Now, the second thing about faith, the essential need for faith is, verse 3, when he said, through faith we understand. Through faith, it is because all of our faith is lying inside of this book we call the Bible. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. So here you're standing, and all of your educational system is teaching evolution, and the entertainment world evolution, and everybody else evolution, the news media evolution, you go on and on and on, science is all evolution, and you say, wait a minute. That's not how it happened. It happened because the Creator said, happen. The Creator said, let there be light. The Creator said, he made the firmament. And he took the waters down here and took the waters up here. And he made this firmament in between. And now you had all the waters around the earth above. And you had all the waters on the earth. So that at the time of Noah, God simply drops the water from heaven, opens the fountains of the earth, shoots the water up out of the earth, and pours down rain. And in a very short time, you have this flood. So through faith, we understand that. We understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. That's in the Gospel of John, in the very first chapter of the Gospel of John. It refers to Jesus as the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's Jesus is the Word. And it says there wasn't anything made that he didn't make. So we find out that the Father, the person we call the Son, and the Spirit were all three involved in this creative act that God did. Spirit brooded on the waters. Jesus is given credit. The Father is given credit. And he said, we understand. How? Through faith. Oh, you don't understand through science? Well, there is a true science and there's a false science. We understand through the word science actually means true knowledge. It's been now applied in other ways, but it's true knowledge. So if science is true knowledge and the scripture says God created, that is our position and we actually understand it without fully understanding it. How in the world does it go from nothing to this that we have in a short space of time, six 24-hour days? Then he said, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were made of things, were not made of things which appear. He did not use material. He used word. And the word created the material. He said, this is the things which are seen, what we see, were not made of things which do appear. So Adam was formed out of the dirt, but the dirt was formed by the creative act of God out of nothing. This is very difficult. If you're a, quote, scientist, end quote, or if you are an evolutionist, or if you're nowhere in there, you're just kind of drifting, it's impossible to understand how this universe could be created out of nothing. How could there be nothing and you create it? But that's what happened. So when your faith, you come to this beginning faith by the knowledge of sin, you come to the faith of Jesus Christ as your Savior, your Redeemer, and this is the work of the Holy Spirit in you, and then you begin to grow and you begin to come into understanding. And the understanding will intensify more in some areas than in others because we're back to the concept of calling. The entirety of the word will become real to you over your years and years of study, over your diligence in it, as the Holy Spirit is faithful to his work that God said he would guide you into all truth. The Holy Spirit's going to do this. So he said, we understand. So this is the beginning of our faith. And in Hebrews 11, he says this. Let's just look at a couple more scriptures. Let's go back to Romans, the fifth chapter of Romans, and the very first verse of that chapter. Now remember, what I'm reading to you is the truth. What we're looking at here is the truth. We're not looking at fancy ideas or Walt Disney's. We're looking at the truth. And Paul, after finishing up with his comment about Jesus, in verse 25 of chapter 4, said who Christ was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Therefore, the result of Christ having done that, having been, this is in the King James, it says being, it says having been justified by faith. Now, what does that mean? That means that the Lord, creator of the universe, because of the person and work of Jesus Christ, pulls you into the sacrificial offering of Christ and declares you innocent of this sin. He declares it. At this point, you have not become innocent because you have still committed sin, but because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the Father, it's kind of like if you put the righteousness of Christ here and the Father looks through the righteousness at you. Many years ago, I took a course at Moody Bible School. It was the Scofield Correspondence course, and being a young Christian, I didn't know much about Scofield. But one of the things that stuck with me in that course was the two words, standing in state. And I had to reread that. I reread it. There's a difference between your standing and your state. The standing is you're justified. You're in Christ. The process going on in your life is you're becoming sanctified or set more and more apart to God as his child, as his servant, with knowledge, etc., being fit for calling. Having been justified, having been declared innocent, what did he say in John? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Having been declared innocent by faith. Now that doesn't mean our faith did the declaring. That means our faith was able to receive God's act of justifying. Therefore, having received it by faith, we have peace with God. We have peace with God. The world's not at peace with God. I know we just went through Christmas and everybody's saying, joy to the world, the Lord has come, peace on the earth and goodwill and all that sort of stuff. Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace. He's talking about political peace. I didn't come to bring political peace. I came to set a man at war against his father and his mother. He said, your foes will be those of your own household. He didn't come to set them at war for war's sake. He came to set them at war for righteousness' sake. So when they are declared righteous, the wicked go to war with them. They can't stand it. Wicked cannot stand. The more righteous you are, the more holy you live, the more dedicated to Christ, the more they hate. They absolutely cannot stand it. They hate. So he says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access by faith. Access is prayer. You have access to God. Access is a Bible study. You have access to God. How? We have it by faith. And we have that into this grace. Now, I heard a guy comment one day, and I had to think about it a while. He said, regeneration comes before faith. And I understand to a degree what they're saying is, you have to be born again before you can begin to understand the things of God. But faith is the element that you experience conviction under. When God says you're guilty, you're guilty. You don't have to lay any evidence out. You were stated as guilty, and it occurs. It's not somebody standing there with a club in their hand. It occurs inside your spirit. It happens inside of you. And nobody else has to even know that anything is going on, but you are experiencing this sense of guilt that causes you to go to God in confession. And this is faith at work, although the faith they were talking about when they're saying regeneration comes before faith, they're talking about the sanctification process. That, of course, you're first regenerated, and then you begin this growth process where your faith increases. But here we're told we have peace with God, we have access with God, and we have access to his grace. Well, the grace is grace. Grace is not purchased. Grace is not earned. Grace is grace. God just did this for Jesus' sake. And then he goes and starts selecting his people, and he starts bringing them through the process. And the next thing you know, he has this mighty army, might be very small in number, but it's a mighty army on the earth who are earnestly contending for the faith. I got to stop. It's time.